open up to Revelation 11. Let's start in a word of prayer. Merciful God, Lord, we thank you that we could come together tonight and look into your word. Lord, we praise you and thank you, God, that you have spoken to us, that you have given us your word, that we can gather together, Lord, and be refreshed, be encouraged here. And we ask that you do that for us here tonight. Lord, let us see you here in a greater way, Lord, and work in us that we might be a benefit to continue to build your kingdom here in this world, Lord. We thank you and praise you, God. Lord, we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're at Revelation 11. Another one of the familiar parts here is the two witnesses. Okay, and so let's read it, and then we'll look at some interpretations, and I'll give you mine. Verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff. And I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees that the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The first woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. So, a section about the two witnesses. First, John is given a measuring rod. Goes and measures. What he says is the temple. Okay, and God tells him that he will grant authority to these two witnesses to prophesy for an amount of time in sackcloth. Describes the two witnesses, shows what happens if anyone harms these two witnesses, and then there's a time these two witnesses are giving their testimony, okay, over these 1260 days. When they finish their testimony, the beast rises out of the bottomless pit, makes war on them, conquers them, kills them, and everybody celebrates, right? But then, after 3.5 days, okay, God raises them back from the dead, and everybody's afraid, and then earthquake and terrible things happen. Okay. That's the story, if you will. What is John seeing here? Let's remember, we're in this transition, not transition, interlude, in between the first six trumpets and the last trumpet, just like it was there for the seals. Last time we looked at this interlude is broken into two parts. Last time we looked at the first part, shows the immediacy of what's going to happen, where John has the scroll, right, or the angels there with one leg on the, or one foot in the ocean, one foot on the land, has a scroll. And then he hears the seven thunders. Don't write the seven thunders. And then he's told to eat the scroll. And showing that this is going to happen quickly. So now break from that in a way, kind of new vision sort of storyline going on here, in a way. So, what is it? Well, he's given, he's going, told to go and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Okay, what's the temple? $1 million question there, isn't it? Is it the temple in Jerusalem? Is it some end times temple that the Jews are supposed to make? Or is it what Paul says? Do you not know that you are the temple of the living God? And what Peter says about how we're living stones being built into a temple. There's a variation of interpretations there. Some say it's a temple in Jerusalem as a picture. Some futurists, okay, say that there will, well, they'll say the 1260 days is, what is it, 3.5 years. That comes out, if, you know, 42 months is the same kind of thing, figuring 30 days a month. 3.5 years, that this is the Great Tribulation, and during that Great Tribulation, the Jewish temple will be rebuilt. This is one of the times in the Bible that people use to say the Jews have to rebuild their temple in order for Jesus to come back, in order for the end times predictions to be fulfilled. Or does it? Okay. Well, what kind of temple are we talking about here? So, some take this very literally, okay? The holy city, they're literally meaning Jerusalem. But, as we've been seeing, I think Revelation is full on symbolism, okay? I take it to be that the temple is symbolic for the church, okay? Go and measure the temple of God. Measuring something, particularly here in Revelation, shows God's protection and His ownership, right, over what's being measured. And in this case, it's the church. Okay, those who worship there, it's the people. And He says, don't measure the court outside the temple, right? So in the temple through the most of the New Testament, there's the court of the Gentiles and the court of women, okay? There's different courtyards in the temple. And I think that's what the picture is. It's, so if you're in the general court, okay, you're in the temple, but you're not like really there or you're not in the core of it, doing the core things of the temple. Okay, the picture here. So, I mean, I go with here, and, you know, up for debate, but this is my interpretation. John is measuring the church, okay? He's told not to measure the outer court. Well, what's the outer court? Is, I think, people who are associated with the church, who are associated with Christianity, who say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but they're not, right? Those who just pretty much give lip service, okay?
I think that's the picture. And John's not measuring that. Okay? John's not saying those are protected and owned in that kind of salvific way by God. So why is he supposed to measure the temple? Because the holy city is going to be given over to the nations, okay? The outer court and the holy city are given over to the nations to be trampled for 42 months, okay? What does that trampling look like? I think it's running roughshod over this creation, running roughshod over, whatever, abusing, persecuting believers in some way, taking advantage of people, exploiting people, not caring about, you know, anything other than themselves. Do we need to wait? Do we need to wait till that happens? Yeah, right. So 42 months there, 1260 days, okay? We've seen that before in Scripture. It comes from Daniel, right? And probably the biggest question here is, what does it represent? What does it mean? Is it literally? Do we take it literally? Okay, is it actually 42 months, 3.5 years, 1260 days? Or is John here picking, and God, as he gives this vision, is he picking up on something that he said before? They say he's picking up on something that he said before, okay, because that same time frame comes from Daniel chapter 7, and it's there in Daniel 7 is a particular prophecy that had its fulfillment there of 3.5 years of Antiochus Epiphanes' reign of terror there in Jerusalem and in Israel. He was, when Alexander the Great died in India, I think it was India, but it was close to India if it wasn't. And then they split up the Greek world, his kingdom, into four of his generals. So Israel, as it seems to always be in history, was right kind of in the middle of everything. And there were two dynasties, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, and they were always going after each other. And Israel was kind of changing hands. And as time goes on, one of those dynastic rulers was Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was crazy, I think. Epiphanes means the manifest God. Okay. From what I've heard, the Jews called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means, I think it's like Antiochus the Insane or something like that. And he's the one who he offered pig's blood on the altar, and all kinds of different things just to kind of go against what was, you know, go against what God had said, you know, how you should treat the temple. So that was a period of 42 months where the literal holy city of Jerusalem was being trampled by the nations, by the Gentiles. And I think John's picking up on that, kind of on that vision there, on from Daniel, and this is what he's seeing, right? And in many ways, you know, that trampling is there. It's going on now. And that's not to say that things will increase in the future, okay? Or that this does point to something, you know, more particular, just like Daniel's vision did there. But I think this is is going on now. So do we read it as 42 months, or do we read it as, oh, that 42 months comes from Daniel, and see what was going on there during that reign, and apply that to now, and that same thing is going on, has been going on throughout church history. I mean, do a little study on the Middle Ages, and you could see how the Holy City is being trampled upon by a really kind of, not a perverted form of Roman Catholicism, but, I mean, they clean themselves up a little bit, I think, from then, from what they were doing, particularly back then. But that is, you know, that is desecrating, you know. I think we're not to read the time frame here as a literal particular time frame. I think we're to see the time frame John gives, make that connection, go back to Daniel and see, oh, okay, to get an explanation, better maybe explanation of what's going on, as opposed to just seeing this as 42 months, 3.5 years, okay? this comes up now, these times are going to pick up as we go through. We have this period of the trampling of the Holy City by the Gentiles for 3.5 years, 42 months, okay? The ministry of the witnesses is for 3.5 years, 1260 days, right? And then over in chapter 13, the woman, who I'm going to interpret as the church, okay? The woman in the wilderness, right? And the beast is chasing her around. The work of the beast lasts for 3.5 years there as well. So I think to make that connection there, to see that, I think chapter 11 and chapter 12, really 12 through I think 14, are 13 are explanations of the same kind of time period, okay? It just gives more detail and you know, adds color to the picture here. So that's my thinking on that. So I don't see this as a literal time period. We have those time frames there to synchronize all the other things that are going on, to hyperlink us from or back to Daniel 7, and then forward to Revelation 13, and see those similarities and kind of bring all those pictures together. So that's my interpretation of that. And then the next thing is, who are these witnesses? Great question. And there's lots of answers to it. Some particularly futurists see these two witnesses as quite possibly either as two individuals, two particular individuals, coming towards the end of history in the Great Tribulation. You know, the theory that they say is that the church is raptured, okay? But then God raises up these two other believers, or maybe it's, some will say maybe it's groups of believers, and they go out and they evangelize the lost there, who are pretty much all all lost in the Great Tribulation, and particularly the Jews, okay? Because in that scheme, then the Jews have to, you know, come to Christ. And I think there will be a time when that happens, but as far as, you know, all that goes. But is that what they are? I think collectively these two witnesses are representing the church throughout the ages. Okay? Throughout the ages between two Christ's first coming and his second coming. Why? Well, because I think it fits with... It plugs in nicely to how the rest of Revelation is, particularly in chapter 13 with the church and this all going on with this, or the woman there, and this all going on at the same time. But he also says in verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. Okay, what are the two olive? What's he talking about there? What are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth? Well, that goes back to Zechariah 4. Okay, where? He talks about these two olive trees, and they're symbolizing two anointed ones there in Zechariah. And he's specifically, in Zechariah, he's specifically referring to a royal leader or a king-like figure, okay, who would rebuild God's temple. So in the short term, that prophecy is pointing to Zerubbabel, okay, as he... this is after they come back from the exile in Babylon. There's pointing to Zerubbabel as the one, right? He was there in charge of building the temple and restructuring things there. And then also, when you have a temple, right, you got to put a priest in it. So the high priest was Joshua then. So those were the two olive trees, okay? So we have this priest and king figure, right? I think ultimately that prophecy is pointing to Christ, who does, you know, really rebuild the temple of God, as Peter tells us that we are living stones, right? Put together to be a house for God. There, I think it's right towards right at the beginning of First Peter chapter 2. So Christ is the king. He's the royal leader. He rebuilds the temple. He's also the priest who operates in it. But he also makes us priests, right? Because Peter says, you are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Okay? That prophecy of Zechariah, John's picking up on olive trees, priest and king, I think it goes to Christ and then it points to us, like to believers, to the church, as we are all priests and kings in that kind of way. The two lampstands, okay, these two witnesses are also the two lampstands that stand before the Lord. That also comes into play from Zechariah 4. Okay, he's using those dual images there. But what does in the beginning of Revelation, when John sees the Son of Man coming, what does he see? He sees the Son of Man, and he's standing in the midst of what? The candlesticks, right? The lamps. Okay. Yeah, the lampstands, which is what we defined at least as the church, okay, as the different churches, okay. So another reason there why I think the two witnesses is not literally two individual people or two specific individual groups. It's representative of the church's. Of the church's function, okay, in some ways as priests and as kings to rule over the world, right? And as priests, it's our job to point people to God, to proclaim the message of Christ and his sacrifice, right? We don't make the sacrifice, but we proclaim that the sacrifice has been made. So therefore, come to God through Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And they're called witnesses, right? Doesn't Jesus say before he goes and ascends to heaven, and you will be my witnesses, right? There in the beginning of Acts, in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So even that language there is used. So Why does he say two? Well, because he's picking up on those pictures of from Zechariah, I think, with the olive trees and the lampstands. Okay. And notice how they're protected then in verse 5. This is divine health insurance here. If anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. Now, are we fire breathers? It depends who you ask. Right? It depends who you ask sometimes. Because it's, right? What are those old preachers? Fire and brimstone, right? Yeah. Yeah. That's the point. Okay? Fire comes out of their mouth. It's not fire. It's the message of judgment and salvation, right? That you are a sinner, you are separated from God, okay? That's not my condemnation upon you. That's God's condemnation. I'm simply the conduit of the message. So come to Christ, believe in him, and be forgiven, okay? God tells Jeremiah in chapter 5, therefore thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire. And this people would. And the fire shall consume them. As you might know, Jeremiah's ministry doesn't seem to have been all that productive. Or you know, he was in a rough spot there, and it did consume them. So they're protected, but they're also given power here. If anyone would harm them, middle of verse 5, this is how he's doomed to be killed. Verse 6, they have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. That would be something, huh? Why do we need to pray that God holds off the rain when we have a picnic at church? We just say, don't rain, right? Stop. Because that's not what he's talking about, okay? It's not that literal way. Who else that we know besides Jesus stopped the rain? Right? Creedence Clearwater Revival was yearning for an answer to that question. And I wonder, still I wonder, who will stop the rain? Okay. Elijah? Yeah. And I mean, the next one's easy. Who turned water into blood and struck the earth with every kind of plague? Moses, right? Yeah, so he's bringing up those images again. So is he saying that, oh yeah, whenever you want, you can just say, don't rain. Or, if you're a farmer, maybe you just say, rain. No, he's not saying that. But he's saying that believers now in Christ through the Spirit, right? Because just as the Spirit came upon Elijah and the Spirit came upon Moses, believers now all have the Spirit. We have the same resources as Moses and Elijah did. And that's... in some ways it's sort of shameful to think about that. Because do we really act like it? And I don't mean shutting off the sky and turning water to blood, and striking the earth with every kind of plague. But as Jim, you often say, if only we knew what we have, right? In Christ and in the Spirit. Yeah.
Yeah, it's, I read books in where, like you say, about rain, you know what I mean? pray for rain. When an evangelist, there was a fire, I forget where it was. And they got to the point, gee, you better pray about this. You know what I mean? Well, mm-hmm. There weren't anybody that believed they could.
Yeah.
I just went past and prayed. It rained. I was reading a book over here. I got the book out of the library on George Moore.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? And a thing that struck me, he has conditions about praying. They had, you know, George, you know, he had did all these orphanages.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? And he had so many place times where he had no food for the kids. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And he'd pray. And he came on through one time where a buggy broke down with milk and he had to get rid of it before it spoiled.
Hmm.
You know what I mean? And he has... I just wrote this today. Let me. Here are his conditions, he said. Of course, I mean, people would ask him, George, you pray for these things, okay? He was a man of prayer. You pray for these things, and what if God don't answer you? And listen, an unbeliever would ask George Mueller, what would he do if God did not send help? What if a mealtime actually came with no food and no money to procure it, or if clothing were worn out and nothing to replace it? To all these questions, George always had one ready answer: that such a failure on God's part is inconceivable and must therefore be put among the impossibilities. He realized, however, that to answer the prayer, first of all, a seeking person must come to God in the right spirit and attitude. There was five overall conditions for prayer was always uppermost in George's mind. One, the entire dependence upon the merits and meditation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only ground of any claim for blessings. The second thing was separation from all known sins. As if we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us, for it would be sanctioning sin. Faith in God's word or promise as confirmed by his oath. Not to believe is to make him both a liar and a... If you don't believe what God says,
you make him out to be a liar.
You make him out to be a liar. That's strong stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And number four, asking in according with his will. What did the Bible ask? According to his will. You know what I mean? How do you find out what his will is? Importunity and supplication. There must be waiting on God and waiting for God. As the husbandman, or as the farmer, has long patience to wait for the harvest. These are, I mean, he would, just unbelievable, that man. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
But you've got to believe the word.
Mm-hmm.
If we think, hey, what does the word say? What does God say? And if we don't, I mean, you ever think about that? We call, you know, well, you're calling Jesus a liar. Wow.
Yeah.
Now that's, you wonder where these people, I mean, like, hardly he said too that, how is it? Should we expect to be like him, you know? Just He says you have to be a special, only special people can do that, because God calls. You know what I mean? Yeah. Don't think you're a bad Christian. In other words, I don't think you're a bad Christian, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
If you don't have the faith he has.
Hmm.
You know what I mean? But I mean, and the faith too, he said, is another one, how to increase your faith. I mean, you read these things about these people. But he had, that was back in, when it was the 1800s, and how much money he raised.
Yeah.
And he never went to anybody for money, he just prayed to the Lord.
Yeah.
I mean.
Yeah.
And he gave one instrument about this lady wanted to give money. And all she had was a penny. And he had all the money he needed except
a penny.
A penny.
Oh, wow.
But she was so poor. I mean, high FA like them people, wow. That's,
yeah. Particularly that lady that gave her penny.
Right.
Yeah. And I'm sure she was blessed after that. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, so hey. Call it out, fire, you know.
Yeah.
Cause it to have them rain or not rain.
Mm-hmm.
You know, go ahead.
Yeah, and that's a picture of all the, you know, of all that stuff and more. You know, not just fire and blood or water, you know, the stopping the rain.
Yeah,
yeah, it's summing up the great power of what God does through us. Yeah. But since God's power is working in and through the church, the enemy also gets to work. verse 7. These witnesses will be conquered. The church will not ultimately be conquered, right? We're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. But as far as their witnessing goes, okay, it will be stifled. The beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. So as these witnesses, right, these witnesses, no one can harm them. Okay, no one can touch them. But then, verse 7, that time comes when they have finished their testimony, right? It doesn't mean they just, you know, ran out of things to say. The church, you know, okay, we said it all already. No, I mean, it's God's sovereign timing. And He says, this is it. The beast will rise out of the bottomless pit. Okay, when their mission, according to God's plan and His time frame, has been accomplished. Okay, will conquer them. Probably that is through martyrdom, through shutting them up somehow. Not conquering as in enticing them away from the faith, away from Christ, or bringing them, making, you know, having them reject Christ. No. But in physical ways, stopping their ministry. I do think that this, you know, that we're in this 42 months, this period of 3.5 years from the beginning or the first coming of Christ to, you know, till as we get to toward the end when the beast comes and stops really the witnesses, defeats the witnesses, and is this for a long, this time of being defeated, is this for a long time or a short time? It's a short time, right? 3.5 days, okay, as compared to the 42 months. So you don't need to make percentages and figure out, okay, well, we're 2025 years into this, and how long is this defeat period going to last? No, that's not the point. It's a short period of time, okay? And it's also, I mean, you can't help but see here, the church is persecuted and killed, and three and a half days later, it rises again. Does that ring a bell? I mean, it kind of does, right? Now, he does say 3.5. He's not maybe making an exact correlation there, but there is, you know, I think that image is there on purpose. Just as Christ died and God vindicated him and brought him, rose him from that grave, so the church, there will be a time when the church's witness is diminished significantly, it seems, and you know, much persecution and much martyrdom is going on. But he will vindicate, he will rise them, and I think that rising there is then to the eternal state, to the new heavens and new earth, after that time. And I think there's a link here, okay? We're going to see the beast that, more of a beast that comes out here in chapter 12 and 13. But then also, I don't think that beast comes from the bottomless pit, though. But over in chapter 20, okay, there's another hot button passage there where of 1,000 years, okay, that will reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and after that, Satan comes out, or the beast comes out, and wreaks havoc on the earth. You know, it says that Satan is restrained or chained or he bound for 1,000 years, and then after that he's freed to go. It's the same kind of picture there. And I'll interpret that the same way as I interpret this, that 1,000-year period is from the time in between Christ's first coming and his second coming, you know, and minus the little bit of time that the beast is having his way, which is the same thing going on here. So what does this have to say? And when Jesus says that on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overtake it or overcome it, is John making a contradiction there? No. Read, you know, the last couple verses of this passage, and does it seem like the gates of hell have overcome the church? No way. Right? This is all directed by God. Okay? The overcoming is not in a spiritual, take your soul kind of way. It's just simply in a physical kind of way. But then God vindicates his people and brings them to life. And they go up to heaven in a cloud, just like Jesus did. yeah.
Is that where the rapture comes in?
Well, I'm not sure what exactly rapture means, as a word. I don't know how certain people read, you know, the different aspects. There's so many different interpretations of it. Of Revelation and the time frames that they put on, but I think this is what Paul says, that they went up to heaven in a cloud and their enemies watched them. I mean, I think this is what Paul says in.
And this is the witnesses, right?
Yeah, which is the church.
Yeah.
He says that we'll all meet the Lord in the air, right? So the going up in a to a cloud in heaven, that's bringing our minds to Jesus, right? As he also went up to heaven in a cloud. And I think it's what Paul talks about is that we will all meet the Lord in the air at the last trumpet. Oh, I'm not sure if he uses last trumpet there, but we're at the last trumpet. My interpretation of that isn't a rapture, like, you know, Jesus is going to come back in the sky and he's going to be on everybody's TV and stuff. That's how everybody can see him. That's what some people say. He's just, you know, he's going to be there and we're going to be like, oh, and then rapture, you know, the church is raptured. And then, you know, if the believers drive, there's going to be all kinds of car accidents and plane wrecks and all. No. When Jesus comes back, it's over. Like, right, a game over. Okay? He's not going to come back a little bit and then take us, you know, take the church up to heaven and then let things play out for 3.5 years of terror. What's that?
That isn't at this point.
I don't know. In that scheme, I don't know where exactly we're at in all of that. Yeah, no. No.
That's why I just asked.
I think this is a picture of from you know, Christ's return to when he comes back. This is probably a full picture of, you know, from what the church is witnessing here on earth. And we're going to suffer attacks, but then ultimately very much towards the end, because it's only a short period of time that he's going to do this, the beast is going to come out from the bottomless pit, which also connects to Revelation 20, and things are going to go very badly for a short period of time, 3.5 days, and then God will vindicate the church, bring them back to life. And then he says we'll go up to heaven in a cloud. And Paul says that, right? Meet the Lord in the air. I think the picture is like when a general and an army would be out on campaign, okay, in the ancient world. They would be out on campaign. And then they return victoriously with their banners and, you know, the spoils of war and all that stuff. Which is exactly the picture of Christ, right? He's returning, okay, and coming to gather his people just like a king, right? Where a general going home to his home city, the people wouldn't just be like, oh, they're back, hey, how's it going? No, they would run out to greet the returning army, you know, they would run out and celebrate with them out of the city and kind of do the processional back in with them. I think that's the picture, is that as Christ returns, he's not just, you know, just going to, you know, take us and just let it burn and we're going to stay in heaven with him. Maybe we'll get a good cloud with a harp. No, we're going to meet him in the air in that processional. And I think he's going to remove us, the church, okay, to as we're greeting him. And then somehow in that time frame, there's going to be the final judgment, okay, where he brings his people to himself and consigns unbelievers to their eternal punishment. But it also gets us off the earth, because he's going to make a new heaven and earth, okay? And we will live in a new heaven and earth, not just heaven I think he's going to refurbish this one, is the picture that Scripture seems to give, that it will be a renewed and restored and refurbished creation.
But he's not hovering in the air. He's going to come all the way down, right?
Well, I don't know. I don't know the exact travel plans, Donna.
Well, I don't either. That's what I'm asking.
You're saying this isn't the end of times here. Or it is the end of times.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. This is a picture of the end. Yeah.
Okay.
This is a picture. Yes, it starts a picture of the whole span of church history. And then here, these last several verses is a picture of, you know, he's moving us seamlessly to the end of history. I know.
Okay, now just, but then now, okay, here it says, come up here, and they went up to heaven in the cloud while the angels looked on, okay?
Mm.
At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and 10 of the city collapsed.
Yeah, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. Yeah.
So, I mean, that's, yeah, that's just, if that's what's going to happen then.
Okay. Yeah. Time? Yeah, and when you have an earthquake, it seems to me when you have an earthquake, that's a picture of God's, that's a God's judgment, right? Everything is trembling because God is coming in judgment. Okay. A tenth of the city fell. To be honest, I'm really not sure what to do with that.
What you're saying is this isn't literal.
Yeah.
It isn't literal, okay.
I think it's the picture that we're to see, yeah. The 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. We've talked about the numbers before, right? Seven. It's complete. It's whole, like, in some way. 1,000 is a lot, okay? They were killed in the earthquake, but it's not representing everybody, and it's because it says, the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. We talked about this when we went through 1 Peter. Giving glory to God doesn't necessarily mean repentance and coming to faith. Okay, it means it can simply be, oh yeah, you're in charge, right? I still don't like you. And I don't want to have anything to do with you, God, but you're in charge, right? That's giving glory to God in a way, still, okay? Like what Peter says, may your conduct among the Gentiles be honorable, so that when they see your good deeds, they will give glory to God on the day of visitation, okay? We deciphered that as we went through 1 Peter. That, yeah, in some ways your good deeds can bring others to Christ and, you know, maybe soften their heart or show them, okay, well, this, you know, this is actually, you know, this is real stuff here that has a real effect in the lives of believers. But it's also on the day of visitation, like when God comes in judgment and they're like, oh, yeah, okay, that makes sense. I still don't want to believe, have faith, but that's, you know, yeah, there's, and I'm open to be corrected, I'm open to be, you know, think things differently, but this is how it seems to me to fit together, you know, not just being able. That's kind of weird, huh? I never saw that the light flashes on like that.
I got another question too, Noah.
Yeah.
Back here, we talk about the olive trees, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Now, in my Bible, it has, okay, referring back to Jeremiah 11:16, okay? And I don't understand it. It says, Jeremiah 11:16 says, the Lord called you a thriving olive tree, with the fruit beautiful in form, but with the roar of a mighty storm he will set it on fire, and its branches will be broken.
Mm.
Now, I don't know, what does that mean?
What verse was that, Jim?
Jeremiah 11:16.
Oh, 11, okay.
It's the 16. End Psalms. Oh, sure. Come on. 52:8. Yeah, Psalms 52:8 is another one, Nate.
Okay. Yeah. So the connection there, I mean, I think in a way that helps beef up my interpretation of it being the church, because he's calling, he's calling, this is to Israel, Lord once called you, Israel, a green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit. So it's...
talking about the church, you say he is.
I think, well, Jeremiah is talking about Israel. But yeah, I think that picture there to say that, why does John use this two olive trees, or why is God showing this to John as two olive trees? Well, it's didn't God called Israel an olive tree, right? He called his people an olive tree. Okay. Beautiful with good fruit, right? That's the picture, good picture of, for the ancient world. So he's bringing that same imagery. You're that olive tree, or you're, you know, the olive branches.
Well, what's the second part of that though? Okay, when it says, "In but with the roar of the mighty storm, he will set it on fire, and its branches will be broken." What's that? What?
Well, this is a prophecy against Israel, okay? Jeremiah is painting a picture. Israel's an olive tree, right? And then a great wind's going to blow, and he's going to be caught on fire, and everything's going to burn up.
Okay? In other words,
Well, the picture for Jeremiah... Okay, they're just using similar images to refer to the people of God, and, you know, to Israel and then to the church. It's not saying that the same thing, you know, that we can carry over the same picture from Jeremiah and bring it over to Revelation. Okay, it's just, I think, a connection to say, oh, well, how can I say that... that these two witnesses, who are the two olive branches, that's the church? Well, God used that name to refer to his people as olive trees there in Jeremiah. That's it, right? I mean, what Jeremiah is getting at is the exile for Israel, and all the pain and suffering and torment that would come through that period of time, you know, to Israel. We can't bring that over to the church, right? So yeah, I think the connection there is just the olive tree, and see, oh God, this probably doesn't sound great, but you could say, oh, it's like a pet name that God has for his people, the olive tree. Okay, I don't mean it like that, but it's a picture that God has used to describe his people. It's just an olive tree, right? As he used the vineyard in Isaiah 5. You know, he groomed the vineyard and they grew thorns and didn't give grapes. Jesus referred to Israel as a fig tree. Okay, when he used that imagery, and he cursed the fig tree because it had the leaves, but it didn't have figs. I think that was how it was. But yeah, it's the same. Just the trees and things representative of a people. Yeah. So I think the point of all of this is, one of the things that we can take away for right now in our world is that the world will always be trying to squash the ministry of the church, okay? But God will continue to protect his church as a whole. The power of the gospel will continue to go out, okay? The message of the gospel will continue to bring people to conviction and to salvation, right? It will continue to cut to the hearts of men. As we look out into our world, the enemies of the gospel may seem to have the upper hand, and in some ways, the witness of the church may seem to be diminished. Okay, but I do think there will be a time when that actually happens, when the beast, you know, beast comes out. We'll look more at the beast when we get to chapter 13.
But I do think that's pointing to a reality in the future. The beast comes and pushes down the influence of the church. But still, right? We go through seasons and there's parts of the world and seasons of through history where the church's outreach and witness seems to be diminished. But God will continue to breathe life into his church. Okay? And ultimately, that beast will come, will stop the church's influence, or significantly halt it, or however you want to see that. But that'll only be a brief period. It will be, it seems, global persecution of believers. That'll happen before Christ returns. But as we see, that is not the last word here. God will win. And we are victorious through Christ. So, continue to press on. And pray that his kingdom come. Any other thoughts or questions? Jim, would you close in prayer then?
Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, again, just thank you, Lord, for another night where we can get into the Scriptures, Lord, and to learn. We thank you, Lord, for Jonathan. Continue, Lord, just to open him, give him wisdom, understanding, and discernment, Lord, that he knows exactly what your will is for his life, what the will of his church is, and give him wisdom, Lord, that he can help explain revelations to us. We praise and thank you for this, Lord. Bless each one that came and got him safely home. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.